Well, Lord willing, tonight we'll be largely pulling from 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Peter's epistle, the first epistle, chapter 1 and chapter 2, I want to speak to you tonight on what I'm calling the redeemed self, the redeemed self. And I want you to know this message comes from a pastoral heart. Hopefully all messages do. But I understand that most of our time is not spent here in the house of God. That each one of us are individuals. There are a lot of individual selves here in this room with feelings, with hopes, with disappointments, with dreams. And each one of us are trying to figure out life and what makes life meaningful and what constitutes the good life. And what gives life purpose? And that's a everyday endeavor for all of us. So this message, of course, comes on the heels of the message that I preached 2 weeks ago on the modern self, in which we try to understand this revolution that we're experiencing in the Western world, in which it can be very, not even eye-raising, for someone to make a statement that they really believe, saying that I am a woman trapped in a man's body. And so we borrowed heavily from the book by Carl Truman. I recommend that book to you, called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. But what was my prayer in giving that message was that it would not just be a philosophical analysis, trying to understand where we are and why we're here. I do want to understand that. It's important to understand how the Western mind thinks and what your neighbor or your coworker, how they think and how they reach the conclusions that they come to. But on a deeper level, what's astounding, or what should really be eye-raising to all of us, is that the root conclusion, or the source of that leads to that conclusion, is deeply ingrained in our own nature. So really and truly, the Sunday message can be summarized by this. I want to shape the world to my will. I live to be pleased. And everything around me, everyone around me, should please me. I deserve that. Now, when I put it in those terms, the modern self, the modern sense of self, doesn't seem nearly as far removed or nearly as wild and crazy as we might conclude just by saying the statement I said a minute ago. I want the world around me to fit my agenda. I want my wife to please me. That's why she exists. I want to shape the world to my will. I want what I want. And I do what I do because I want what I want. Well, that's not far removed from how we live, is it? I eat what I eat because I want it. I do what I do because I want to do what I want to do. Well, as we see, when that sensation, when that desire is unleashed, and it's not tamed, and it's not bounded by any authority outside, it becomes what we see all around us today. When there is no governor, when there is no greater authority, when there is no outside authority, it becomes quite grotesque. And we live in the chaotic state that we exist in today, and we are rapidly approaching even more chaos. But today, I want to speak about something that's far more beautiful. And I pray that for each one of you, each one of us, would be far more desirable. What could be more desirable than having the world around me shaped to my will? Well, Peter says there's something that is far more desirable, far more wonderful, far more fulfilling, far more satisfying than everything around me existing to please me.
far greater than me, myself, being the authority over all of my existence. Far greater than society becoming my ally, my cheerleader, my support system. There's a higher end, a higher purpose, a higher goal. So we're not going to take Peter verse by verse here, but we're going to pick from these two wonderful chapters. And by the way, these are truths that are eternal truths that are found throughout Scripture, but they're really concentrated here in this first two chapters of Peter. So I want to, first of all, tell you what God, through Peter, says about the modern self. Okay? Let's just find a few verses and just understand what God says. Let me start in verse 10 of chapter 2. Which in time past were not a people. Peter's writing to individuals. Peter's writing to a bunch of selves. And he says to them, in time past, when you were just who you are, you were a nobody. You were nothing. You were not a people. Now, he's probably speaking primarily to the Gentiles in comparison to the Jews, but he's not just speaking to the Gentiles, he's speaking to all. And he says, in time past, before something happened, we'll talk about that in a minute, before something happened, you were nothing. Well, that's quite different than the modern sense of self, isn't it? And it doesn't sound right to our ears immediately, because at the root of every human is this thought, and it's not bad. It's actually good. And here's the thought: I want to be somebody. I want to have significance. I want to have meaning. I want to have purpose. And that's not wrong. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand that in the very beginning, when God made human beings, just like you, God said, let us make man or mankind in our image, after our likeness. And he said, let them have dominion over the earth. Let them subdue the earth. Let them replenish and multiply and fill the earth in a way far different than all the rest of creation. As a human being, you are something. You are somebody. You have great significance because you are made in the image of God. We won't go farther into that tonight, but just know being a human being is an incredibly honorable and lofty position. So it's not wrong to say, I want to be somebody. Where it gets wrong, you understand that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the image that they bore was marred deeply. As they exchanged the glory of God, exchanged their purpose of living for the glory of God for living for the glory of self. By the way, the modern self is only modern in its current manifestations of what the self desires, right? There's nothing modern really about it. The elevation of self is as old as Adam and Eve saying, we want to be like God. It's always been this way. Understand that. But the image was marred deeply so that mankind began to live for the glory of man, for the desire of man, serving the pleasure of man instead of serving God. And this is deeply rooted in all of us. I'm just going to confess this to you. It's a little embarrassing. I still daydream sometimes. Now, I don't daydream about my glory, but I have kids who play basketball. And sometimes, I'll be in the shower maybe, and I'm imagining the next game, and it's tied, or maybe we're down two, And the ball finds its way into Carson's hands. And he makes the move. And he pulls up behind the line. And the shot drains. It goes in. As the buzzer sounds. And we win. And you know the thing about that dream? My child is always the one who makes the shot. Now, I hope you're laughing with me and not just at me. Maybe you care nothing about sports, but you care about something. And there's a part of us that just wants to shine. Somehow just being associated with Carson, I'm his dad, somehow gets me some glory too. The problem comes in when man says, I will be somebody and I will determine what that means. I will be someone by the force of my will. And you will bend to that. And God says, listen, in that state, you're nobody. You are no longer fulfilling the lofty position that you were created in. You were created in a glorious way with intelligence and with athletic ability and with a mind and with the ability of language. You were made in an incredible way to reflect my glory. When you're not reflecting my glory, you're nobody. You're not a people. Now, how did it get to this point? Go back in 1 Peter chapter 1, and here's what he said. This is what happened. This is how a person becomes a nobody, a nothing. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. Here's the self. Fashioning yourself. So I'm shaping myself. I'm conforming myself to what? Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So what are you fashioned by? What is this person who becomes a nobody? What are they fashioned by? They're fashioned by their desires. And because their desires are ignorant, in other words, they don't know the glory of God. They don't know they have no affinity for the glory of God. Therefore, their ignorant desires lead them always towards their own self-glory, right? My desires, my self-desires. And by the way, they're not always evil desires. I know a guy who had been through some difficulty in childhood. And he was fueled praised, never esteemed by his parents in the way that he should. His parents went through a divorce, difficult time. And from an early age, he was fueled by, I will be somebody. I will be successful. And you can follow the track of his life to this point. And he made a lot of decisions that are head-scratching decisions. Decisions that don't make any sense to anybody observing from the outside unless you understand that fuel. I will make it. I will be successful. Well, it starts off not as a bad desire. I just want to prove my worth. But when it is the whole fuel, the whole source of all that we do, it goes wrong, right? That's ignorant, he says. Fashioned. Your whole life, yourself is fashioned by your lust, by your desires. Listen to what he says next in verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. The word conversation means the way you live, your manner of life. So what he says, when you're living according to your desires, when the desires are the fuel for everything that you do, when they power all that you think and all that you seek after, and they are your motivation. Here's what he says, because what you're going to find out, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. The word vain just means futile. Isn't that something? It's a futile attempt. It will not end where you think it will end. The glory that, the one who seeks to just be accepted as they are and their mind gets to transform their very identity and their body. Just know this. This is a sad thing. This is why we're not angry about this, but it's just we want to speak truth. They will not get what they want to be. No matter how much molding, how much fasting, how much changing, how much work, they will not get there. It will not lead to that ultimate satisfaction. It's vain. It's futile. It won't happen. It's hopeless. And by the way, that's why we see so much anger in our community today. Right? Because the pursuit of self, the pursuit of self-desire never ends where we think it will end. It never has the fruition that it promises. So, as verse 1 of chapter 2 says, it says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, that's the environment, isn't it? It's an angry, frustrated, hopeless, envious, filled with malice, filled with deceit. This is the fruit. This is the fruit of living in a way that says, I will shape the world to my will. The world exists to please me. You exist to please me. Just know this is the end. This is the result. A cesspool of anger, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. This is where the pursuit of self ends. And aren't you thankful the Bible's so honest? Aren't you thankful the Bible doesn't just say, just do you. Just pursue what you want to pursue. The Bible says, no, listen, in a loving fashion. It says, listen, this is futile. This will not end where you want it to end. Brothers and sisters, Peter says something more than that, though. Peter says, this is not just a problem for you, for me. It's not just that we end up with a frustrated life. It's greater than that. The greatest thing is not the damage we do to ourselves or to our families or to our environment. The greatest damage is the reality that living for self is a mighty offense against God. Because that's not the purpose for which you were created. So offensive to God, that those who are living in this ignorant, futile pursuit are under a state of condemnation and wrath, and the end will be that wrath will be experienced. It will be poured out. Not because God is just like a capriciously angry God, but because man took God and said, no, I'll make you. Remember the illustration of either the puzzle piece that we are, we got to fit, see where to fit in to his structure, or we see life as being a silly putty. And we'll make God how we want to make God. And we'll make life how we want to make God. And God says, no, I'm the potter. And you're the clay. You're not the potter and be the clay. I'm the potter. So that the promise is of wrath poured out forever and forever and forever. And so, praise the Lord, there are two things Peter says, the only two things that can change the futileness of the pursuit of self. And the first of those, we just sang about, it is finished. The first of those is this. Peter says, you don't have enough money. And you don't have enough good credit. In fact, you don't have any good credit. And you don't have enough life credit that comes from your fathers, from your ancestry. You've got nothing. But you have offended God. And the only thing that turns the offense of God against sinners is the precious blood of Jesus, who was as a lamb. He was the sacrificial lamb. He who we had offended, being God Himself, He agreed to become a lamb, to become the sacrifice. And He being perfect, and He being sinless, and He not pursuing His own desires, but pursuing the desires of the Father, was fully pleasing to the Father. Think about that. If anybody should live as a modern self, it should have been Jesus on the earth, right? But Jesus said, I come not to do my will, but I come to do the will of Him who sent me. And the Father says, there's a selfless one. There's a human being who lives for my glory. And he's not just made in the image of God. He is the express image of God. He is God. And so the precious blood of the Lamb of God, friends, redeems, removes the stain of guilt that we have against God. And again, remember, so important to remember this. We're not talking about those really bad people out there who say, I want to be a woman. We're talking about self that says, I will shape this world to my will. That's you and me. Redemption in Jesus. The other thing Peter says is this. He says, there's not just a re-education program. It's not going to work to sit people in a room and say, guys, hold up, let's look at each other. You're a boy, you're a girl. It won't work. It's not enough. He says what's actually required is that you've got to become a new self. And God provides that as well. Who hath begotten us. Who has born us again in verse 24, being born again. Remember Nicodemus back in John 3, who had so much right about him, revered, admired by the populace, skilled in knowledge of the Bible, recognizing Jesus as being a very important person. Yet even this man, as clean as he was, Jesus says, you've got to be born again. You cannot even see the kingdom unless you're born again. Unless you're born from above. And praise the Lord, friends, God is in the business of making new creatures. Of creating new selves. Yes, selves that are still filled with our own desires that we battle every day, but selves that are also filled with the nature of God Himself, right? Partakers of the divine nature. So that Peter is speaking to people who says, because you've been born again, now you are living with a living hope. Isn't that different than a futile life? A futile life is so depressing, right? You're going to live your life, it's going to be futile all the way. That's depressing. That's the truth. Or, He has born you again, and now you live with a living hope. A lively hope. A hope that won't die. Living just means it's not futile. It's alive. It's not dead. It's real. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so for the rest of our time tonight, I want us to think about this born-again self and how the redeemed self sees ourselves differently than the modern self does. Through the lens of 1 Peter chapter 2. This is so important. And by the way, this is not just how we see ourselves, but this is how we should strive to see ourselves every day. This is where we pray for the grace, for God to show me who I am. Let me see myself greater. So again, I'm not going to do an exposition of this chapter, but I'm just going to pick from these verses just sort of to describe what Peter says is the redeemed child of God, the redeemed self. Well, I've just got a list of things I'm going to say from here. I'm going to start with verses 3 and 4. Here's the redeemed self, or the redeemed sense of self. I'll start reading verse 1.
Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Let's stop right there. Here's the first thing about the redeemed sense of self. Now, the problem is that self believes that self is precious, right? I am precious. But here's what God does. When He reveals to people Jesus Christ replaces self as being precious. For the first time and forever, Jesus Christ becomes not this obstacle. It really more than an obstacle, because the great battle is over what? Authority, right? I want to rule. And so Christ, Jesus, becomes the great enemy, because He says, no, I'm going to rule. And so the battle, the epic battle throughout all of time and today and in your own life is, who's going to be in charge? Who's on the throne? Who will rule? And when God reveals Jesus, it says, we taste, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord, Jesus Christ, is gracious. Something's changed. What's changed? We see that my pursuit of the throne is treason against the one who should be on the throne. And yet the one whom I have battled, instead of being filled with vindictive wrath, the wrath has been appeased, and I see that He's gracious. He's full of mercy. And because I see that He's full of mercy, He becomes precious. Right? Is there anything more precious than the one who really belongs on the throne saying, I'm not going to cast you away, but I will raise you up to heavenly places with me? I will not hold you accountable for your sins. I have already placed your sins on my Son. They're appeased forever. I have cast your rebellion into the depths of the sea. That's gracious. And so He becomes precious. And so Jesus, the thing I would say is, for the redeemed self, Jesus Christ replaces the self as the precious one. So that verse 4 says, to whom coming? The pursuit changes, doesn't it? Think about it. The pursuit before was, I will raise myself. I will elevate myself. I will run after my desires. I will please myself. And now it says, we're coming to Christ. To whom coming? And we're seeing Christ as being a living stone, as being the foundation of which, upon which we will build ourselves. What a change. Is that true of you? Do you see Christ as precious? Do you come to Jesus regularly? You come to Jesus over and over and over again saying, Lord, You're the stone. You're the living stone. I cannot build a life worth anything on anything else. But I can build a life upon You. You're precious. Oh, what a difference, isn't it? Between the redeemed self and the modern self. Number two. And this is a real... sort of, and these sort of lay on top of each other. But number two, look at verse 1. And I'll join verse 1 and verse 11. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, or forsaking something, or casting something away, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Why do those exist? Why does malice exist? Why are you so angry? Why? Well, there's one answer to that. Somebody offended me. And did you know who I am? How dare you offend me? How dare you step in front of me? How dare you push me to the side? That's, friends, we're not very pretty creatures. We're just not.
That's at the root of all anger, every time. Unless there's some righteous anger, and we're not very good at that. Why is there ever hypocrisy? Why do we ever act? Why do we ever put on the show? Why? Because I want you to think of me in an elevated place, right? Why are you ever envious? Because somebody got something that you feel like you deserve, or that you really wanted. He got the last shot. I was open. How dare he do that? So what's happening here? Why are we putting this away? Look at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. This is an odd thing. This is not like the world. If you do this, you're going to be different. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts. So that just means the desires that are turned towards me. So desires that go out, but come right back to me. So I want this to happen so that I can receive the reward. Right? It's fleshly desires, fleshly lust. Everybody says that war against the soul. So I want this because of what I think it can bring to me. But the Lord opens my eyes to say, wait a minute. That actually coming back to you is going to pierce your soul. Isn't that strange? James 5 is a strange chapter, isn't it? In James 5, it's just such so vivid language. James 5, these people have pursued wealth in a way that steps on others unjustly and oppresses the poor. They grab the neck of the poor to get one more penny to put into their coffers. And they bask in this wealth. And James says that very gold that you lusted after and desired so much is going to be the canker that rots away your flesh, burns away your flesh. Well, why do people do that? Because they don't believe that. They don't believe that's really going to canker my flesh. And praise God for the eyes of the redeemed self, the born again self. Here's the point. The point is this. When God redeems the self, we begin to recognize that our greatest problem is within. So that we actively engage in a lifetime of battle. Not with the oppressive society around us. Isn't that something? The battle only is, if everybody would just cooperate with me, I'd be fine. Nah, it's not true. It's not true. But instead we understand the greatest battle is within. So we begin a life of battle with our self-centered desires. Number three, very closely connected to this. Listen to verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And the phrase I want is that ye may grow thereby. And the point here is the redeemed self has a very heavy sense of humility. There is no humility in the modern self. Grow thereby. I don't need anybody instructing me. Remember, the modern self looks within and their desires, their thoughts about themselves are the authority. And anybody who is around them exists then to be their ally and to support them. I know everything. I know what I want. I know who I am. There's a change. There's a humility. With the redeemed self, it says, you know what? I don't know as much as I think I know. I'm not as confident in leading life as I once was. I desperately need help. You ever said that? You ever really thought that? I really need help. If I'm going to grow, I need some help. And I know where help is found. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, it comes from God. Remember, He's the precious one. It comes from God. God can help me. God has truth. God has light God has wisdom. In fact, He has all of it. As the psalmist says, in thy light I will see light. I won't see light anywhere else. I can't make light, I can't create light, but He has the light, and in His light I will find light, and so therefore, as the baby, I'm going to run to Christ. I'm going to run to His Word. Humility. Because I know that's where growth will come. Next, look at verse 9 and 10. I love this verse in light of this topic. Listen to this. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar or a purchase, a special people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Did you hear that? True meaning, true purpose for our existence is found in pursuing not self, but pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. If anybody, if you could say, okay, I want to be chosen first. I want to be at the top of the list. And I want to be royal. You go, okay, y'all, let's get serious for a minute. Let's be reasonable. You know, so if we can have anything, you can have anything you want tonight for supper. Okay, I'm going to have cheese dip and lobster. You go, wait a minute. We can do the cheese dip, not the lobster. Well, this says that you have everything, friends. You're a chosen generation. You're royalty. You're a holy nation. You're set apart, elevated above all other. You are a peculiar, or you're the possession of God. You were nobody, but now you're the people of God. Do you hear what I'm saying here, friends? The Lord Jesus Christ elevates the self far above we could ever elevate ourselves. Oh, the gospel story is so important, isn't it? Friends, this battle that we're in today is not one to be waged just by angry means. This is not a mean battle. This is a gospel battle. You hear this? You're royal. You can be royalty. You can be somebody. But not the way you think. Only in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five. I think it's five. Maybe it's four. I don't know. Verse six. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Won't be ashamed, won't be confounded, won't be confused, won't be disappointed. Who? Is it he that jockeys? Is it he that keeps a close eye to make sure nobody's getting in his territory? Is it he that is pushing himself? No. He that trusts Jesus is never going to be confounded. You're never going to be disappointed. Here's the point. The redeemed self, and oh, brothers and sisters, if we could really grab hold of this. But even today, among the people of God, we find this to be difficult, don't we? But if we can really see what Jesus has bought us, listen to this. We are freed from living in the paranoia of others, somebody else, robbing my potential. Because by faith we believe that a life lived by faith in Jesus will never leave us confounded or disappointed, no matter what. So if we get pushed out of the way, if somebody else gets in front of me, if I don't get what I'm really running for, it's going to be okay because a life lived by faith in Jesus never leaves anybody disappointed. Nobody. That's why Sister Ivy could yell, you've heard the legendary, or Sister Annie Henson could yell, take your money and leave and give me Jesus. Not that money's bad, I don't mean that at all. I'm just saying there's nothing that Jesus will disappoint. In no way. He won't do it. So again, I hope you understand, the redeemed sense of self is not saying self is bad, matter is bad. It's not a Gnostic thing. Self has great value when under the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, in conjunction with that, others. We're free to live. We're free to live in harmony with others. I love what it says here in verse 5. Ye also as lively stones. So there's a bunch of little stones. Living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now these stones are living. They're alive. They have thoughts. They have desires. They have dreams. They have pursuits. They have personalities. They have feelings. They have. They're you. They're you. And guess what? The redeemed self, because his sense of a need to push himself is tempered, is tamed, is calmed, is conformed, is trusting Jesus. And so now we can live together in society, in the society of the family, in the society of the church. We can live together in a way that produces unity and love. Isn't that amazing? We can find belonging. We can find unity. Individual living stones together for the purpose of building a spiritual house to the praise of Jesus Christ. But listen, Peter's really smart. He's really insightful. And here's what he says next. He says, it's as if he could foresee the modern self and the modern society that we live in. It was just the same back then. Again, just different manifestations. And here's what he says next. Peter understood well that this new, born-again, Christian self would inevitably live in conflict with the world around it, right? It was worlds apart from the way people think. This 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 11 is an ocean apart. In fact, he says, you're going to be a stranger and a pilgrim if you live this way. A stranger to those around you. A pilgrim, you're not going to belong. That's the language he uses. It's worlds apart from the modern self. And so therefore, it will be in conflict. And so he provides us here a template for faithful living and interaction with the evil world. You should be interested in that. You should be interested in how can I faithfully live and interact in a world of modern selves. So let me just give you a few things he says here. Verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You ought to memorize that verse. That is an incredible verse. It ought to be a verse for life. This is the verse that I want to live every day when I go outside of my house. Let me read it again. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now the word honest there, at its root, that word means beautiful. Beautiful. So what is Peter saying there? I want you to live your life so beautifully, so honorably, that when the Gentiles, that just means the worldly people, people that don't know God, that when your enemies see your life and they are speaking against you as an evildoer, that's what's been said today, right? What we're speaking today, what we're, you know, mentioned several times, even in West Lafayette, Indiana, right now, before the city council, and it may well pass, what I preached to you 2 weeks ago would be criminally illegal. Okay? Canada, it just happened. So they're calling you an evildoer. But you're living your life so beautifully that they may by your good works, which they shall glorify God, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is that talking about? What's the day of visitation? Well, friends, God visits individuals. God visits societies in different ways, in different times. Sometimes God visits in individual judgment. Sometimes He visits in corporate judgment, big global judgment. Sometimes God visits in individual mercy, doesn't He? And sometimes He visits in big scale mercy. Think about some of the great awakenings, some of the revivals that we pray for, right? So here's what He's saying. God's going to visit. How He visits, we don't know. But perhaps God would visit in mercy the very people that are calling you an evildoer, and they may, having beheld your beautiful life, give glory to God. That God would use your life. God would use your life to point others to Jesus. Is there any better purpose in living? That God could use your life to point somebody else who's confused and angry and filled with malice and filled with, that might use your life to point them to Jesus? We could die and go to heaven then, couldn't we? It's unthinkable. They can redeem me from this thing, from this way of thinking that is an offense to Him. It's horrific to His nostrils. It is the highest crime, the highest treason for me to say, I will do what I want to do. And that's the way I live. And God to redeem me from that and to give me a new nature, to humble me and call me to run from those desires, and that by this new life, even as I'm being hated, He would point others to Jesus and He would visit them and open their eyes to behold the glory of God, and they would give glory to God. Partly through how they saw me live. Wow. It makes me want to live in 2022, doesn't it? And so He says, listen, this is where it gets hard. And so He says, therefore, because I want to live this beautiful life to give glory to God, therefore, verse 13, submit yourselves, He didn't say therefore, but that's what He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free. So you're free. You're in Christ. You're free to live according to the law of God. But you don't use your freedom for lasciviousness or for evil. But you instead, you submit yourself to authorities. Well, the authorities are horrible. They're crazy. They're stupid. And they're taking us down a stupid path. And by the way, he's not saying to do this. Peter himself rebellious authorities when they were commanding him to not preach the gospel. But he's saying, you submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Why? For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. This is bigger than just my personal rights. I am living for the Lord. I want to live my life in a way that points others to Jesus Christ in a world filled with rebellion. In a world filled with rioting, in a world filled with clamoring, I'm not going to be the one clamoring for the Lord's sake. Because I am the servant of God. Next, he says this in verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What is this beautiful life? It just says we will live respectfully towards all people, but we will live in uncommon unity with believers. Uncommon. There's no unity anywhere, right? But there is, you love the brethren. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Also to the froward, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. He says, we're going to be obedient to our masters. We're going to be submissive. Because our eyes are turned toward a different goal than elevating self. Our eyes are turned toward the praises of Him who has made us somebodies through redemption and through the new birth. But guess what? Guess what? Even this, you can live as beautiful a life as God calls you to live. Filled with humility. Filled with coming to Jesus. Filled with the desire to learn. Putting away wrath and all these things. You can live as beautiful a life as you wish. But and not as you wish. We must live this beautiful life. We're called to it. But living the beautiful life will not end the conflict between the modern self and the Christian. It won't. That's hard to hear, isn't it? I said this two weeks ago. Really, there is no common grounds for conversation, really. If there is no authority and God is our authority, where do you start with a conversation? It's very difficult. So conflict is inevitable. It is inevitable that if we speak truth, it will be received poorly. But because the lifestyle of a Christian is a rebuke to the modern self. Just the way we live is a rebuke. And so that's why you are offensive just by being you. I mean, I don't see you guys speaking up all the time about these issues, and you shouldn't. But just by holding what you hold to, just by not being an ally, just by not wearing the colors, just being you is offensive. Because it's a rebuke. Because the law of God is written not in the flesh in a saving way, but the law of God is written deep into the conscience of the man. Romans 2 says that. So in a society where the modern self has the power, the Christian is destined to suffer. And to suffer unjustly. And here's what Peter does. Peter does not drown in this last few verses in self-pity, does he? Not at all. Peter tells us that suffering is our calling. The price of redeemed life in Christ. By the way, to even say the price is almost, we almost shouldn't say that, should we? What's the benefit of redeemed life in Christ? What is the reward of redeemed life in Christ? Oh, friends, could we with ink the oceans fill and with the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and all and every man scribe by trade to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. We can go on for ages, and we will go on for ages and eons speaking of the reward of redemption. So when we say price, just know this, we are talking about a little pinprick amidst the greatest feast we can ever imagine. So let yourself understand the right proportion. Preach to yourself the right proportion. The only way to understand this in the right proportion is by understanding the deep, deep love of Christ and the great redemption that has been wrought through Him. To understand just how far we were removed from God's love and from God's favor. How far our guilt takes us away from God. To understand that He has bridged that gap fully, freely, accomplished, totally. That we are just before a holy God. And then as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it will feel like a holly bush pricking you one time. The price of redeemed life in Christ is suffering in a world given to the idolatry of self-worship. That's what Peter says. So he says three things I'll close with. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Well, there is four words that should jump off the page. Those four words are, this is acceptable with God. Here's what he says. When I patiently endure suffering, God is pleased. Isn't that amazing? You're telling me that I can do something that would be pleasing to God? That God can look upon me and smile? Oh, friend, if God is not your highest treasure, this won't matter to you. But if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, and you hear the words, this is acceptable to God, you go, where do I sign up? And he says, here's how you sign up. You just with patience endure it. This is acceptable with God. Number two, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. There's six words here that should be on the page. That ye should follow his steps. Is that real? Are you telling me that I may get to walk in the steps of Jesus? I may get to walk in the same path that he trod? Enduring suffering patiently allows me to walk in Christ's footsteps. The closest I will ever be to his life on earth is in suffering. That's what Paul thought. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Well, you know that. You will know that fully, Paul, when you're resurrected. You'll know that for your life in Christ today as you're spiritually raised to new life. And he said this, and I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul saw this as a gift. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ. Christ himself is giving this to you as a gift. It is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, as if we could minimize that, is given to you to believe on Jesus. What a gift. And it is given to you to suffer for his sake. Again, is there anything better than to be able to say, I'm getting to walk in the steps of Jesus for his honor, for his glory, for his praise, for his truth? See, suffering takes a different slant, doesn't it? Again, this is foreign language. Only the redeemed self could see this as being admirable or desirable. Finally, listen to what it says in the rest of the passage. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. Remember, the word own is very prominent here. He's saying, he did this. In his body, he bore your sins. In his body, he suffered. Christ really suffered. For what purpose? Who his own self bare our sins. Whose sins? Our sins. He suffered our sins. He bare our sins on his body on the tree that we, for this purpose, that we being dead to sins. Wow! He destroyed the power of sin. He destroyed the penalty of sin. He will destroy the presence of sin by his suffering on the cross. His suffering gained my freedom from sin. That we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose, at his stripes, ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray. You were a bunch of little modern cells running off the cliffs, but now are returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. What a thought that is. I'm a sheep on my own. I am in charge. I'm going my own way. I will bend the world to my will. And he says, but you know what? By his stripes, he healed you of that thinking. And he brought you back into the fold under the authority, under the reign of the shepherd and the bishop of your soul.
He will oversee your soul. He will care for your soul. He will shepherd your soul. Friends, Christ, here's the point, Christ's suffering resulted in my salvation from many things, but in my salvation from my deluded self. I am healed, and I have a shepherd because Jesus Christ suffered for me. And that was Peter's thoughts about suffering. And so that's it. Yes, we live in a world where the power belongs to the modern self, but only the apparent power. Friend, the real power is in the redeeming and the renewing, resurrecting power of Jesus Christ to turn people from a futile dead end and to bring them into this very strange but very beautiful way of thinking. And so that's where we live. That's where we live. But oh, the redemption with which we live in the power of. May God bless us to not only understand redemption, but also to battle, to think like the new creature that God, by His grace, has enabled us to be. May God bless you.